Acts chapter 17. So when Paul entered a town, what was his first strategy? Go to the synagogue. That's what he always did. And we know from at least one of those examples, and we're assuming it was common practice, that the rulers of the synagogue would ask a guest if they had anything to say. And when they did, Paul always took advantage of that because he had much to say, and we know what he talked about. So we left Paul last week when he was in Athens. And he's there in Athens, and he's waiting for his partners, Silas and Timothy, to join him from Berea. And what would he do while he waited? Well, he did go to the synagogue, and he reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearers there. But he also went to the marketplace and reasoned with whoever would show up there. Why did he do that? Our text last week told us it was because his spirit was provoked within him. It tore him up that those people were giving the worship that belonged to the living God. They were giving that worship to idols, and that greatly distressed Paul. And so as a result, he would go into the marketplace and reason with those people. His discussions in the marketplace elicited a response from the philosophers. Some of them said, "Look at this babbler." It was not a compliment to Paul at all. And others said, "He seems to preach foreign deities." And why did they say that? Because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. So that's where we're going to pick it up. Those philosophers invited Paul to preach partly because they were curious. So I want to start back in verse 16 this morning, and then we will read through the end of the chapter. 17, beginning in verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." 22. "So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Now, let's just pause to pray before we go any further. Father, we've been building up to this sermon from Paul. Help us to understand it, to weigh it, and to learn from it, Lord. We know that you've given us your word to teach us, but not just in our minds, but through that to mold and shape our lives day by day. That's what we desire. So quiet our minds and hearts. Give us a sharpness that we can tune in to what you're saying. Fill us with your spirit as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. So they brought Paul to the Areopagus. Whether you can pronounce that or not doesn't matter. It literally means Hill of Ares, which was the name of a Greek war god. The Romans called him Mars. And so if you're reading like the King James, it will say Mars Hill instead of Areopagus. It means exactly the same thing. This was not primarily a place, but it was a council or a court of men. They originally met on the Hill of Ares, but even after they ceased meeting there, it continued to be called, this group of men, the Areopagus. Now, while the traditional power of this court had diminished greatly in about the 5th century B.C. with the Athenian democracy, they still had authority in matters of religion and morality. So when they brought Paul to speak to them, they were not putting him on trial, but they were asking him to give an account of this philosophy that he is peddling in their eyes. So look at verse 21. Look at that. Let me just read 21. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Now there are people like that today. But these folks, they were known for always wanting some new thing. They always wanted that. One time they were rebuked because there was a military conflict brewing, and all they wanted to do was hear some new thing, some new philosophy. Now, if you care to, I put an outline of the Paul's message in the bulletin. You can take that home later, or you can refer to it now if you want to, but I'm going to go through it kind of according to that outline. Let me say before we start, this sermon is so different from the sermon recorded in Acts 13. It's another long one that's recorded where Paul preached in the synagogue. That sermon and this one are so different that some have concluded that Paul could not have delivered both of those sermons. And all I need to say about this is man shouldn't be judging the Word of God. They should let the Word of God judge them. So we know that these sermons came from Paul. So this sermon, he begins. I'd say the first point is this: the unknown God made known. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, in the midst of this court of men, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now that word religious is very interesting. Most translations use the word religious, but some of the older ones especially will use the word superstitious. The King James reads, "I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." One translation reads, "I see that in all things you excel in the worship of demons." And you say, how did they get that? It's because the Greek word that's used here is, see if I can pronounce it, "dice de monasteros." And you can see in the middle of it is the word demon. That's the root from which we get our word demon. Someone has said this term was as vague in Greek as religious is in English, and what was piety to the Greeks was superstition in the eyes of Paul the apostle. So again, this word, just like our word religious, that can mean a lot of different things in different contexts. And that's the word here. Whether he was saying they were very religious or very superstitious, it was not a compliment that Paul was giving them. He was saying, he was just noting the fact that they were very religious or very superstitious. And he's using it as a bridge to connect with his audience. Now verse 23. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, that's very interesting. It's literally to an unknown God rather than the unknown God. And I don't know why they translate it there, and it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. But secular history confirms that there were such altars in Athens. Theories about how they originated are not conclusive. But then Paul says, when he comments that they have this inscription on this altar, the unknown God, then he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Let that sink in. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Paul was not saying, you are really worshiping the true God, you just don't know it. That is not what he was saying. He's not so much talking about their worship here as he's talking about their lack of knowledge. They don't understand. And it's the idea with Paul is, since you yourselves admit that you don't know who this God is, you don't have any knowledge, let me proclaim some knowledge about the true and living God. And that's exactly what he's going to do. And we're going to see that in this passage. He saw the anonymous altar as an open door to proclaim the divine truth. And that's exactly what he did. Now let's move from the unknown God made known to God as a sovereign creator. So having told them, now I'm going to tell you the truth about the real God. Where would Paul begin? He doesn't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He is sensitive to his audience and their lack of knowledge. So he begins in verse 24. Let me just read a little bit, starting in 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now notice how he's getting to their idols. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now, he starts by talking about God as the sovereign creator. Not only is he the one who has created everything in this world, including mankind, but he is Lord of heaven and earth. Now, this is a little bit hard for us because these are things that we hear all the time. This was revolutionary to those to whom he was speaking that day. Now, he does not quote any scripture as such. And he does not say, in your Bible it says. Why was that? Because they didn't have a Bible. He doesn't speak to them as he would speak to Jews, referring to scripture. But he echoes scripture. He echoes Old Testament passages. He does not soften the truth that God is the sovereign Lord, the creator. He may not quote scripture, but he doesn't soften that one bit. Now, if you'd like to turn to Psalm 135, his hearers didn't know this passage, but we know this passage, and I think it's fitting that we should read it. Psalm 135, and I'll just read a little bit of this. Starting in verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Boy, I love that. If you want to talk about God being sovereign and Lord, whatever he wants to do, he does it. And no one can stop him. Now, based on this truth, Paul then says, God not only is creator, but understand that he does not live in temples made by human beings. And of course, they had these temples. He says, no, no, no. The real God doesn't live in those temples. Now, I want to remind you that there was a temple built in the Old Testament. And who was it that led the building of that temple? Who? Solomon. That's exactly right. Remember, he didn't let David build it. He said, your son Solomon would build it. Solomon built a magnificent temple. And whose plan did he use? He used God's plan to build that temple. I wanted you to hear what he says after he built the temple. At the dedication, he said this, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. How much less this house that I've built? You see, even Solomon, he built the temple, but he realized it. You can't put God in this little building. He won't fit there. You can't, even the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Why? Because he created all of those things. He goes on and he doesn't stop there and he says, and there's nothing we can give him. Now, his audience was unfamiliar with this kind of terminology, but we are not. I want to read you, I can't read this without thinking about Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. That's what he's saying. He doesn't use the scripture, but he's saying, we don't give to God, but God gives to us. Now, do you see what he's doing? In this system of idolatry with which they were familiar, you gave something to the gods. And if you gave them what the gods really wanted, then the gods would be favorable to you. Do you see? The gods were really dependent upon human beings. Paul wants to make it clear, the God I am preaching to you, he is not dependent in any way on human beings. He has no needs whatsoever. You don't meet the needs of this God. He meets your needs. He is the great I am, Scripture says. He is self-existent. He is self-sufficient. He needs nothing from us. And then in verse 25, in the middle, he kind of turns things upside down. Notice right in the middle of 25, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is not indebted to us. He gives us everything. We owe our very existence to him. Now, Paul could have named 100 things that God has given us, but instead, he sums it up by saying, he has given us everything, or your translation may say, all things. So, if I were to ask you, can you name something that doesn't come from God? Anybody? You say, well, this pew doesn't come from God. Oh, yeah. Every material of which this pew is made, God created it. That's what he's getting through. He is trying to show them that their idolatry is empty and useless. There are other passages in the scripture, if you want to read, especially Isaiah, the Old Testament prophets, they made fun of the idols. They said, oh yeah, you've got to carry them around because they can't move by themselves. Paul isn't harsh here. He's really kind of gentle, but he's trying to get through to them the great difference between their system and the living God. And he starts by using, quote, an unknown God or an image to an unknown God. I wonder what they were thinking as Paul is telling them about this great God. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, he says, from one man comes every nation of mankind. Now, this was very counter to the way they thought. He's speaking to those in Athens. The Greeks saw themselves as very superior to the barbarians around them. Paul said, no, no. All mankind comes from this one that God created. And the end of verse 26, where he talks about the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, I just confess to you, I don't understand exactly what he's talking about there. But one thing is clear. Before any of this happens, God already knows. He has determined all of these things. Now let's move to the third point. God inviting men to seek him. Why did God create mankind and sustain him on this earth? Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, this idea, feel their way toward him. I think what he's getting at, he's recognizing that is not easy for people who do not have the written revelation in the Bible. They have no concept of the incarnation, of the crucifixion, or the resurrection. And so I think that's why he says they feel their way toward him. He's not talking to Jewish people here. He's talking to Greeks who do not have the scriptural revelation. Yet God's desire is that they would seek him and find him. And he goes on to say, that's not too difficult, the end of 27, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And then he supports that with a couple of quotations. And right in the middle of it, it's kind of hard to tell whether he's talking about the first quote or the second quote, as even some of your own poets have said. The truth is, both of these come from the Greek poets. The first one, when he says, for in you we live and move and have our being, it came from a Greek poem, and it read like this, they fashioned a tomb for you, O holy and high one, the Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. He quoted this one over in Titus 2. Some of you recognize it. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being. Now, history tells us that those words referred to the god Zeus. At one time, Zeus was believed just to be one of the gods, but by this time, he was believed to be the chief god who ruled over the other gods. The second quote was also referred to Zeus, and a man named Aratus, he wrote this, all ways are full of Zeus in all meeting places of men. The sea and the harbors are full of him. In every direction we all have to do with Zeus, for we are also his offspring. Now, by using these quotations, was Paul acknowledging that Zeus was a real god with power? No, not at all. But Paul does recognize grains of truth in various places, even if they are misapplied. So again, he connects with his audience and says, you've even read this in your own writings. Now, let me stop right here. Let me ask you a question. Are we the offspring of God? Let me phrase it another way. Are all human beings the offspring of God? Think about that a minute. Are all human beings the offspring of God? Somebody was brave. I don't know who it was. Thank you. Yes, we are the offspring of God. That's exactly what Paul is saying. We are the offspring of God. But I must clarify. Let me ask you a second question. Are all human beings the children of God? No. Boy, good. Praise the Lord. You got it. There is a great difference. The only way to become a child of God is through Jesus Christ. We do not come into this world as children of God. And I emphasize this because you'll hear many people, even some who claim to be Christian teachers, who will talk about we're all the children of God. That's a lie, okay? Only through Christ are we adopted to be his children. But we are his offspring, and primarily it's because we're created in his image. That image has been marred, but in that sense, we are still the offspring of God. Now, he emphasizes this to say that we're not far from God. We're created in his image. How different from these worthless idols you see. We are created in the image of God. Now, this is God's design, that a man or woman or even a child would seek and find God. He is not some superhuman that's out there, way out there, and we have no contact with him. Rather, he is not far away because we were created by him in his very image. Now come to verse 29, and he's going to reinforce what he's already emphasized. Being then God's offspring, he affirms it, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Do you see? He's saying, the God I proclaim, he's not like these gods you think of, who have these idols made of gold, silver, precious stones, etc. Don't think of God in that way at all, because he is not like that. The truth is, you cannot take this God I'm talking about and you cannot represent him with these things. We are in the image of God, and you couldn't represent us with a stone or something. You certainly can't do that with the living God. You cannot link him to idols. Now, notice what he says at the end of 29 about, along with these images of gold, silver, stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Some translations say, by man's devising and skill. Idolatry rests upon the mind and the hands of human beings. Okay? An idol can only be as big as a man can think it to be and can make it with his hands. Idolatry is very limited in that way. Not so with the true and living God. We cannot put him in that category. He who created man in his own image can never be limited by those men and women that he created. He's doing everything he can to distance the true and living God from this idolatry, which is all they have known. And then he comes to the last point, repentance, judgment, and the risen Christ. Or the risen Jesus, I should say. I shouldn't have used Christ. That's a Hebrew term. He doesn't talk about Christ and the Messiah at all. He talks about Jesus. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now what is this, the times of ignorance? Now think about that. All the things that Paul is saying to these people, these are new to them. He's been kind of giving them encouraging words. He's not that far from you. You're his offspring. And now he's going to come to a rather pointed emphasis on repentance and judgment. But he talks about the times of ignorance. So up until now, you haven't known these things. You really had no way of knowing these things. Now, we're not denying that Romans 1 and about what is in the conscience. Certainly true. But you're certainly not like the Jewish people. You didn't have that privilege. You didn't know these things. These times of ignorance, God has graciously overlooked. By the way, ignorance. Let me make very clear what that means. Ignorant does not mean stupid or foolish. Ignorance is the Greek word. It just means not knowing. Let me pick on somebody. Brooke isn't here. She's in the nursery. But Brooke is ignorant of most of the things that Corey and Danielle, her parents, know. Does that mean she doesn't have a high IQ? Oh, no, I'm sure they'd tell you she's smart as a whip. But the truth is, she hadn't had a chance yet to learn those things. She is unknowing. That's what Paul is saying. He says, as times of ignorance, when you didn't know, God has graciously overlooked. But he doesn't stop there. Then he says, listen to it, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Do you see what he's saying? God has been so gracious to you. You didn't know these things. But now that I have revealed these things to you, I've told you about the true and living God. Now, you and everyone else must repent. God calls on you to repent. What did John the Baptist preach? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What did Jesus preach? Repent and believe the gospel. And now that Paul has revealed the truth to them, now he gives them the same message. Repent. That is, take stock of where you are with this sovereign Lord and God. Change your mind about who you thought God was and who you are, and then shape your lives accordingly. Repent. Knowledge and repentance go hand in hand. Think about that. Knowledge and repentance are closely linked. The more knowledge we have, the more responsible we are to repent. And you might say, well, what were they supposed to repent of? Idolatry was a good start. That's the very thing that Paul has been revealing to them. Now, we've talked about this before. Is there any application to us in our day? Of course there is. Idols are just as prevalent today as they've ever been. They're just in a different form. We don't see them with these eyes. Some we may, but we don't bow down to them on our knees to idols. But let me remind you, idolatry always begins in the heart. And if you don't think you struggle with idolatry, you are deceived. You say, oh, no, I'm a Christian. If you don't think you struggle with idolatry, you're mistaken. Okay, we all struggle with idolatry. That's the struggle of the Christian life, is to always worship Him and have no other gods before Him. What they had done was what Paul would later say to the Romans. They had exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they had worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. So is repentance really that important? Yes, it is, and our passage tells us why. Verse 31, because God commands all people everywhere to repent. By the way, sup? Did you see that word, commands? That's not by accident. Now, we can say God invites people to repent. I think we'd be better to say God commands people to repent. That's what the Scripture says. Is it a loving command? You better believe it's a loving command. But it is a command. He commands everyone to repent, and then verse 31, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Repent, because judgment is coming. Is anybody going to escape it? No, he will judge the world in righteousness. The Old Testament is full of passages about God judging the world in righteousness. We read some of that this morning. They didn't know Psalm 96, obviously, but let me read to you Psalm 96:13. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And you, in those Psalms right in there, you can find it more than once. God will judge. Repent, because judgment is coming. Now, I must say, when it comes to conscience, Paul is not telling them something absolutely new, because conscience can be very persuasive, and there's something within people, unless they have just totally shut it out, it's kind of like judgment is coming and we know it. There's something that people sense that sometimes things are going to have to be settled up. Judgment is coming, but Paul doesn't leave it to conscience. He tells them very clearly, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. And then read the last part. By a man whom he has appointed. Now, we just figure, well, God's the one who's going to judge. But he says here, by a man whom he has appointed. Now, we know that God has given out to rulers in this world to mete out judgment. But this kind of judgment already, it sounds kind of like it's more of a final judgment. There's a certain finality to it. And then in case there's any question about this, then he says, and of this, that is this coming judgment, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So, who is going to be giving the judgment? Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? But we say, but Jesus didn't come to judge, did he? What does the scripture say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For he sent not his Son to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Isn't that interesting? Turn to John chapter 12, if you like. John chapter 12, verse 46. Jesus is speaking, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Well, let me just say that's not the whole story. Turn back to John chapter 5. I want to read you some more words from the Lord Jesus. This is a little lengthy, but it's okay. It's the Word of God. We won't tire of hearing it. Starting in verse 19, John 5:19. And this is in the context of when he healed a man on the Sabbath, and they got all over him for this. So let me start in 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him that what he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives him life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So Jesus says very clearly that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment. And I don't know that I can explain it well. The way I understand it is Jesus was not sent in this world for the purpose of judging. He was sent to seek and to save those who are lost. But there are lots of people who reject the life he came to give and insist upon his judgment, and he will judge. Everything I can gather from that John 5 is that the Father and the Son are so together you can't separate them. Now what he says is, as you read in verse 31, you can be assured that this judgment is coming. And let me tell you how you can be assured. He has raised this man from the dead. You may think some things aren't going to happen. Let me tell you something. He did something that is impossible, improbable, could never be done. He raised this man. And he's already talked to them in the marketplace about the resurrection in Jesus. this man Jesus, he is raised from the dead. You better believe judgment is coming and he is going to mete out that judgment. It's a serious message he gives them. He gives them much encouragement, but he tells them judgment is coming. Let me go back and just read you the rest of John 12. This is not a vindictive judgment. Let me read again. I'm going to start where I started before, John 12:46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. The person who is finally judged, the words that the Son of God spoke will echo in their ears and mind for all eternity. He says, that is judgment. Now the last verses, we've concluded the sermon of Paul. He's done. The last verses, 32 through 34, give us the response to the message. Here it is. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, verse 32 tells us that there are two groups here. Some mocked at the resurrection. Does that surprise you? Shouldn't surprise you. Probably not that different from today. Surely educated people would not even entertain such an idea. Dead men don't rise from the grave. To think such a thing is a fairy tale. Surely serious thinkers, these people at the Areopagite, serious thinkers dismiss such a preposterous idea. At the founding of the court of Areopagus, it is reported that the god Apollo said this, when a man dies and the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. That expressed well the attitude of those who mocked. But the other group, some of them said, Paul, we will hear you again. What is meant by that? Was this a polite dismissal? They didn't want to be as rude as the others, so they just said, you know how it is, you don't want to be rude, so you say, well, we'll hear you again. We'll hear you some other time, Paul. Maybe there's more to it than that. Remember that this is a world, as one writer has commented, he says, this world was gripped by fear. Neither philosophy nor mythology, neither astrology nor mystery cult had been able to roll back the dark shadow of irrevocable fate. The race was in bondage to a destiny decreed and fixed forever in the unfriendly stars, and the terror of a hostile world held the human spirit in thrall. So these men in Athens resolved to hear the apostle again, for wistfully they hoped this message might be true. I think there's some truth in there. I think some of these people, they wanted to hear more from Paul, and it was genuine. Now, we find the same thing around us today. Some people will scoff at the idea of resurrection, but there are other people in this world, whether they are open with it or not, they are desperate to hear something that gives them some hope, because they've lost all hope. They have tried everything and nothing has worked. Now notice in verses 33 and 34, Paul left the court of men, the Areopagus. Best we can tell, soon he would leave Athens. But when he left that hill that day, he did not leave alone. Some joined him because they believed. One of these men was Dionysius, and he was a member of the Areopagus. He may have heard a lot from Paul back in the marketplace. Maybe he was even converted back in the marketplace. We don't know. But even though he was a part of this court, he believed. And then there was also a woman named Damaris. The fact that she's mentioned being a woman here, it's kind of unusual. How did she hear? As a woman, she could not be a member of the Areopagus. She might have heard because it was an open-air meeting, and she might have heard from a distance. But however she heard, she also believed. And it says some others believed. We don't know how many. This woman, she's probably mentioned as well. She was probably married, like we've read in some of the others. She was probably married to a prominent citizen in Athens. Now, there is no record, and we have no reason to believe, that Paul ever returned to Athens again. Converts were few. That didn't say there were many. There's no record that there was ever a church at Athens. Overall, I think we could say that Athens was not particularly receptive to the gospel, which establishes a truth that we read earlier. Rhonda read it from 1 Corinthians 1. The wisdom of men will never receive the gospel of Christ. And there was a lot of wisdom of men in Athens. But praise God for those who believe. Now, I have a closing question for you. Some of you have already thought of this question. So in this sermon, why is there no cross? Did you notice that? Paul says nothing about the death of Jesus Christ. Would you expect to hear an evangelistic sermon like Paul was preaching to these people? Would you expect to hear a sermon in this church without a mention, even a mention of the cross of Jesus Christ? Wasn't it Paul who said, "But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ"? To the Corinthians he wrote, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why no cross? Well, some have concluded that Paul got cut off. When he said resurrection, they said, "That's it." The ridicule was so strong that he had to quit preaching. If he had known that was going to happen, he would have gone ahead and told them about the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, that is possible, but Paul was no dummy. I suspect he knew the danger of being cut off when he mentioned the resurrection, and he could have certainly talked about the cross. I don't know the answers, but I can't help but believe that Paul was led by the Spirit of God. And maybe the Spirit led Paul to conclude with the resurrection as a way of calling out those who were genuinely interested. If I tell them about the man that God raised from the dead, if they're not repulsed by that, maybe they will want to hear more. And obviously some did want to hear more, or it seems like it, for whatever reason they did. Remember, they're always interested in something new, and this was definitely something new, and some of them they threw it aside, but others were interested. Paul did have a purpose, and his purpose seemed to be, he didn't give them everything. He started with the Creator. He gave them about the greatness of God and his sovereignty and his lordship and how God was not far away and he was near, but he did not give them what we would call the plan of salvation. So what do we learn from this? One of the greatest things we learn is this. We do not give the same message to every person. This sermon was drastically different from the one preached in the synagogue in Acts 13. Just go read them together. They are drastically different. The people you and I meet in this world, they're not the same. They're in various places in their knowledge and in their willingness to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. So am I saying, well, you shouldn't ever use a tract? I'm not saying that. But don't get the idea that we can just get some canned message, and if we can just get the canned message out enough, people will be converted. We don't need a canned message. My prayer for myself and for us is that we can be so saturated with the gospel. It can be so much a part of us that we can apply it in all kinds of situations. We can start wherever the person is, but we come back and we get the full message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I take it that's what Paul was going to have an opportunity to do with some of these people. Remember, he'd already talked to a lot of people in the marketplace, and I imagine he gave a full gospel presentation to those who were willing to hear it. So don't misunderstand me at all. I am not saying, well, we don't really need to know what the gospel message is. We desperately need to know it. We need to know it better. Jesse knows golf carts. Bless his little heart. You need to know the gospel better than you know the golf carts. And that's true of all of us. You know some things well and by heart. That's the way we need to go the gospel, so we can plug it in to where people are. Paul was zealous to preach the gospel, but he was also sensitive to people around him and sensitive to the Spirit as he dealt with them. May we be like that as we walk among dead people around us. May we give them the words of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for this sermon that you saw to have recorded in your word. And I confess, Lord, that I know that I haven't done it justice, but I have great confidence that your Spirit lives in all your people. And he'll take my deficiencies and he'll drive truth home, even from what we've studied this morning. Thank you. And Lord, I do pray for us, those of us who know you, more and more and more. May we treasure Christ so much that we will know the gospel. It'll be so much a part of us that we'll be able to apply it in the lives of the people around us. Give us that holy desire, Lord, and then continue to reveal truth to us through the Word. Now let's just meditate a bit. Father, I do pray this morning for those who are here who do not know you. Thank you that you've graciously overlooked times of ignorance and you haven't destroyed them. You haven't sent them to hell. You could have done it justly. But now that truth is revealed, you command people everywhere to repent. Oh God, I pray for every person in this room this morning that we would hear that command to repent. Remind us Christians that it's a way of life, not a one-time thing. But for those who have never come to repentance and faith, oh God, we join our hearts and we pray, lead them to that point soon, even today. Sovereign Lord, we give you praise because you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. I failed to mention, there are some who believe that there was no cross because this is only a summary of the message, and Luke just left that out. I don't think so. I think if it's a summary, if he's going to put in all the important points, he would certainly put that in.